Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 47 through the end of the chapter, and then on through verse 35 of chapter 15. It's important to remember that the chapters and verses were added by French monks in the 1300s. And so there are places like this one where the inspired text flows across chapters and verse divisions. So we'll be reading 1 Samuel 14 beginning in verse 47. And again, reading through verse 35 of 1 Samuel 15. Let us hear these words as they are, not the frail words and fallible words of frail men, but the inspired word, holy and sufficient and perfect, of the inspired and holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The names of the firstborn was Merav, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Achimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistine all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as of the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, the inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word and for your Son. We thank you that he is ever before us every time your word is opened. We thank you that all texts indeed result in thanksgiving for all that he has done. We thank you that the gospel is of grace. We thank you that Christ is the Lord of grace. And Father, thank you that we are saved exclusively through his righteousness and through his going to the cross, taking the wages of our sin, even death itself, away. May he be ever greater in our eyes this night. We thank you that we rest upon the Holy Spirit who illumines the hearts of all that you have brought here to give glory to Christ who is before us. We thank you that he is the living word. In his name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this seems, as our text begins, like a good report on Saul's kingship. There is a serious warning in these verses, even though they sound positive as the text begins. Saul, you see, would serve as Israel's king for many more years after this text. But the summary of his reign sounds very familiar. It is how in the inspired Hebrew scriptures, the accounts of the king's reigns at the end of their time on this side of the Lord's judgment throne, this is when those accounts are given. In every other case, save Saul. But the summary of Saul's reign, Israel's first king, is placed here. And the point of the text is it is very much tied to the dialogue between Samuel and Saul in chapter 15. The Lord's point, his warning is this. When the Lord passes judgment on Saul later on in our text in 1 Samuel 15, he blessedly takes matters back into his own hands. He will bless his people. The Lord will rule Israel in actuality in spite of Saul's failings, while Saul will rule Israel in name only from now on. God gives us a warning, an important warning, on two fronts. Number one, how blessed we are that the Lord bypasses unfaithful leaders in his faithfulness, constant, sufficient to his children personally, in every generation of the church, Old Testament and New. And secondly, there are many precious gifts from the Lord that gifted people refuse to use for the glory of the Lord again and again. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And how good it is to heed the warning as we see Saul very gifted, but not using the gifts that God has given them to for the purpose through which they were intended. And again, the Lord will not be mocked. His will be executed. And so indeed, we see the warning in Saul. And Saul, while he thought that his ability to draft Israelite men into his army, that's what's being described here in verse 52 of chapter 14, and that his bravery, his leadership in battle were his to use however he pleased, but the Lord has made clear that to use gifts, even maybe especially gifts in leadership, especially within the church, to lead people away from the Lord and not to the Lord, is to incur judgment of God, the judgment of God upon you. We would indeed do well to heed the warning that the Lord gives through Saul's and Samuel's response to the gospel, to the Lord of the gospel, within our text. Now, verses 49 through 51, notice that the summary of Saul's reign spends much time on Saul's family. And again, the consequences of actions by individuals, they have impacts on whole families. It's a hard warning to hear, but it is good to remember that the power of God to save is there to be applied today, again, in our individual families, in those within our circle of influence. It's good news that the warnings in the Bible are never given to lead us to give up, to despair, but instead they are given to us to prepare us for the Lord's providing what He asks. Every single time we read a command or we see a warning, the Lord will always provide what we need to be able to follow Him in the narrow path that leads to salvation. Old Testament scholar Robert Bergen puts it this way in terms of what is going on in the text before us. Saul's obtuseness and clumsiness in matters of faith, as well as his capacity to make blustery oaths he could not fulfill, showed him to be a king such as all other nations had. Of course, this is exactly what Israel wanted. He goes on, now that the Lord had given Israel what they wanted, the time had come to give Israel what they needed. And that is a blessing indeed, that the Lord always provides exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. Now, transitioning into verses 1 through 9 of chapter 15 before us, Saul, as Israel's first king, is given the blessing of being the means of the Lord in his fulfilling a prophecy that he gave his people through Moses long before. Hear the text of Exodus 17, verses 14 through 16, how specifically it is that Saul has the blessing to carry out what the Lord promised he would. Due to the Amalekites, who had been an obstacle to God's people as they came out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. Beginning in verse 14 of Exodus 17, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This would be good news for Saul. It puts him right in the text of the Scripture. But obviously there was a corresponding responsibility for Saul to obey the word of the Lord that he is fulfilling. Now the language here, and again, covenant children, this language is very hard-hitting. This is the holy war of Haran. Specific to this time in redemptive history. It's very important. This is Old Testament giving us a glimpse of eternal judgment. Meredith Klein is a retired, an OPC pastor, is home with the Lord now, but he has been very helpful in his writings to us here. But again, the vivid picture in time and space of what awaits those who ignore the Lord's hand upon His people and upon His church. Remember how important it is to seek the Lord while He is to be found. Again, to heed the warning and to remember that, again, that eternal judgment awaits those who do not bow the knee to Jesus while there is still time. This is exactly the blessing that was given to the Israelites in terms of their told to carry out against the pagans what God would do on His eternal judgment throne, again, beyond the days on this creation. The same blessing in terms of heeding the warning happens again and again in God's merciful hand upon sinners like ourselves. Many of you know Christopher Hitchens, a prominent atheist that just died actually within recent weeks and months. His brother Peter was as adamant an atheist as he was, but the Lord got hold of him and saved him. And indeed, he has heeded the warning that we find in our text today. And listen to how the Lord impressed upon him what this text impresses upon us in terms of the reality of eternal judgment. He writes in the book, again, called Raging Against God, what I can recall very sharply indeed is a visit to the Hotel Dieu in Bonn, a town my girlfriend and I had gone to mainly in search of the fine food and wines of Burgundy. But we were educated travelers and strayed into this ancient hospital, and there, worth the journey, according to the Green Michelin Guide, was Roger van der Weyden's 15th century painting, The Last Judgment. I scoffed. Another religious painting? Couldn't these people think of anything else to depict? Still scoffing, I peered at the naked figures of people fleeing towards the pit of hell. I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open. These people did not appear remote or from the ancient past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age by time-bound fashions. On the contrary, their hair, and in an odd way, the set of their faces, were entirely in the style of my own time. They were me and the people I knew. One of them, and I have always wondered how the painter thought of it, is actually vomiting with shock and fear at the sound of the last trumpet of the Almighty and All-Holy God. See, Peter Hitchens writes of his experience along the lines of what God is blessing his people, both the Israelites in this day and ourselves for all time, as we read the text and understand what is being pictured here in time and space as a warning to be heeded. Hitchens goes on to write, "I had a sudden strong sense of religion being a thing of the present day and not imprisoned under thick layers of time." May it be true for us on this day. God is blessing Israel, the church today, with the same truth. No thick layers of time separating us from the reality of the all-holy judgment of the Almighty God. The reality of the need for salvation, absolute freedom from this world of sin and death. That is what Saul is commanded to lead God's people in remembering their need that their salvation from idolatry must be complete, absolute, by God's grace alone. But instead, he leads them in the folly of pursuing selfish gain under the guise of serving God. Now, the territory that Saul carried out this war, this harem, is from Arabia to Egypt. It was a massive war on a massive scale, the eradication of the Amalekites, 200,000 soldiers strong. As we get to verse 10 and transition now to verses 10 through 23, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Verse 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. It's a harsh series of verses, but it reminds us of the gospel. There is one text that is aligned very closely with this one, and it is found all the way back in Genesis. Here, again, the same language, the idea of the Lord, again, regretting. And again, we'll get to that in a moment. That's anthropomorphic language. The Lord's point is not that he changes his mind. The Lord's point is that he hates sin far more than we can understand. But he uses language in our finiteness that we can wrap our minds around. But hear the Lord's similar language in Genesis 6, in the days of Noah, verses 5 through 8. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And again, how close these things are, the hatred of the Lord towards sin and his raising up of one to carry on the history of redemption. And again, in these days of Saul, this is immediately following this, that again, Samuel will be called to anoint David. And again, the language of anointing, the Greek word for anointed is Christos, from where we have the blessed name and understanding of our Lord, who is the Lord's anointed, who is Christ. Now, verse 12, as Samuel goes to deliver the judgment of the Lord upon Saul, as again, he will not subject his people to his idolatry, but again, will raise up for them a man after his own heart, no less than King David himself. In verse 12, we read about Saul's building a monument to himself. And remember that Saul, to this point, time and time again, the Lord's blessing him. These are the Lord's victories, not Saul's. And it's very much at the heart of the passage. Saul doing valiantly is in the context of victories that the Lord has accomplished over the enemies of his people. But again, a Saul can only build one altar to the Lord. Time and time again, we see him building altars or doing things to draw attention to himself. He does so here as he sets up a monument to himself at Carmel first. And then after serving himself, he gets around to laying claim anyway to serving the Lord. Verses 15 through 19. And again, the bleeding in the ears. "The spoil and the king, not as reminders of the wages of sin is death." That's what was supposed to happen to the Amalekites. The point was that judgment is final. The wages of sin is death and you need redemption from it. And instead of the reminder that all the Amalekites, including their king, being vanquished, and again, covenant children, that is what is going on there. It is in mercy that the language of the Lord, that the reality of the Lord in time and space is this clear, this vivid. We need the warning to take seriously our need for Christ. And notice that the people, that the soldiers, they carried out all of the Lord's command, but they only kept one alive, and that is a king. Again, a Saul wanting to keep a trophy for himself. And in the history of the ancient Near East, often you would keep the king alive so that allied peoples would pay you a big ransom to set free the king. Then Saul was another Achan. And remember, Achan kept only one beautiful cloak from Shinar, which is another word for Babylon, one gold bar weighing 50 shekels and 200 shekels of silver. It's not the amount. Everything else was vanquished. But the issue was what was on Achan's heart, and here what was on Saul's. It's important, the Greek word for sin, amartia. It's a word that is taken from archery. It means to miss the target. Very much at the heart of our text is this. Aiming for the bullseye of righteousness is what Christian liberty is. This is what we are called to do, what we are blessed to do, is the Holy Spirit transform us. We no longer ask the question, what can I get away with without judgment? But we ask, what can I do to give the maximum glory to the God who has saved me? But Saul is not aiming for the bullseye. He's aiming for the edge of the target. And he missed. So Achan, indeed, thought that he was in the lines of the Lord. He thought that almost everything had done rightly. He would just take a little bit for himself. Again, he would aim for the edge of the target. And he missed too. Now, going on to verses 24 through 35 of our text, as our text draws closer to its end, Saul finally here owns up to his own sin. Hatah is the name of the word for sin that Saul uses in confessing that he has indeed sinned, as Samuel has put the Lord's hand upon him declared. And this is a word very much along the lines of the Greek word for sin, missing the mark in the Hebrew. And again, how important it is to have the language that Saul uses. And again, he only now, in a very, very shallow way, is willing, when he can do nothing else, to acknowledge what he should have cried out for mercy for all along. We'll actually begin in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. What a sorry commentator. Again, the fear of the Lord. The covenant children, when you hear about the biblical command for you to be raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that's not bad news, that's good news. Saul exchanged that concept of fearing the Lord to fear people instead. And again, to obey the voice of man and not the voice of the Almighty God is to his doom. Verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin. Return with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. Again, the very vivid picture that those who lead people, God's people, away from the Lord, or seek to, again, his holiness and glory are ripped away from them, as they are cut out of the church. Very vivid picture here. Now, the language in verse 29, and the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Again, this is, as we let Scripture interpret Scripture, this is how we understand the language of regretting. Again, the point is not that God is not sovereign, not that he is surprised, not that he changes his mind. Indeed, this name for the glory of Israel is taken from Numbers 23:19, and that reads, the everlasting one does not lie or change his mind. Again, the good news of the gospel. The church will never be defined by Saul or others like him. The glory of Israel will not have regret. He will bring glory to himself and indeed radiate that glory within his church. Impostors to the leadership of God's people come and go, but the Lord always maintains his rule over his church. Now, verse 31, we see after this back and forth with Saul, that again, Saul, as he pleads with Samuel to go, Samuel does go with Saul, but there's an important reason why. It's only to shame him. Agag is a power player. Again, he thinks that he can have peace because he thinks that Saul, rightfully, is one exactly like him. He thinks that there can be peace between the enemies of God and between the king of God's people, Israel. Again, the idea and that Saul's testimony speaks loudly here, that God's people are not that different from the pagans after all. And again, he is relieved that instead of being before Israel's king, he is before an elderly prophet. And Samuel gives God's people a picture of the wages of their sin. Again, God will not be mocked. He will not water down the need for redemption. And so very vividly through Samuel, because Saul has failed, the Lord will still get his point home. And so that very vivid language is, again, that is the accurate language of the Hebrew in terms of bringing death to Agag, who is no neutral party. He is one who has seen the sovereign hand of the Lord blessing his people, whose ancestors saw the sovereign hand of the Lord that brought a mixed multitude out of Egypt, out of the kingdom of the most powerful of the pagans. And in Agag's day and in his ancestors' day, they sought to get in the way of the Lord, and they sought to be a burden to the Lord's people. And again, the Lord would not be mocked. And so Agag is cut down. And again, the importance of the contrast also within the language. Again, the shedding of blood of the sacrificial animals in contrast here to Agag, who dies under the shedding of his own blood. He bears the wages of his sin in a temporal sense, but as well as a very vivid picture of the eternal judgment to come. Now, verses 34 and 35, a parting of the ways. Very important language as the text closes. As Samuel goes to Ramah and Saul goes up to his house in Gibeah, a house very much built on shifting sand. And Samuel did not see Saul again. Again, eschatological language. There is vivid imagery here of the elect and the reprobate going their own separate ways. But Samuel grieved Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And again, that's not regret, as in he had executed anything less than his holy and perfect will. But again, impressing upon his people that sin is to be taken very seriously indeed. The language here resonates very much with Pilgrim's Progress. And again, the very real biblical truth that the elect are blessed to be kept by God's grace on the narrow road that leads to salvation, when they stray to be brought back by God's grace in spite of their sin, while all others veer off forever onto the broad road that leads to destruction. This is a hard text, but again, praise the Lord for his warnings. Again, our problem in our pilgrimage is never that we take sin too seriously, never that we overestimate how easy we are prone to give in to the temptations that assail us. Samuel was a prophet of God's grace. Again, he would anoint David, and David is simply a picture of Christ, David's greater son. Again, the good friend and leader of the church, grandfather many times over. As a pagan, this is an example now in terms of just my own personal pilgrimage. Another example along the lines of Peter Hitchens. Again, who the Lord used a picture from a painting painted back in the 15th century. Again, the application is, the blessing is, that you don't need to go over to Burgundy to see that picture. You have the reality of the judgment of the Almighty God before you. But again, how God's grace amazingly is, again, greater than all our sin. A good friend and the leader of a church that Kathy and I were blessed to know in Arizona in days gone by. And again, as he had been a grandfather, he had had a lot of wisdom, he had had a good name in the community, but he was not saved. And as a pagan doing what pagans do, he went for entertainment to watch a movie called The Exorcist. Again, it's not incredibly biblical, but the reality of spiritual evil drove him to Christ. And again, he opened the Bible for the first time in his life to remember it, to take it seriously. And again, he was in worship on the very next Lord's Day. And again, he recognized, in contrast, when he read the reality of the judgment of the Almighty God, all of a sudden The Exorcist, the movie, wasn't that big a deal to him anymore. And he recognized that where salvation was to be found, the reality of the effects of the fall, the Bible was far scarier than The Exorcist. That's a point to keep very vividly in our minds. Is, again, we need to go again and again to the text, to the Scriptures, and be reminded of how desperately we need salvation that only God can give in the Gospel, only found within His inspired Word. Now, in all of the warning that is in the text, it is a blessed application for us to turn to a parable that Jesus gives. What do we do when we recognize how serious our sin truly is and how doomed we would be were it not for the grace of our Lord? We'll finish in Luke chapter 18. Turn there. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke 18, and he, meaning Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect him, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" It might seem like a hard thing to be convicted again and again of the magnitude of your sin, but if your response is, as the Lord blesses and commands and directs, to cry out for mercy and to know that the Lord is quick to give it to you each and every time, indeed, conviction of sin is a wonderful thing, as each and every time the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction also takes you to the cross and to the Lord, who forgives you, who cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So a text like this, the harem, the holy war, indeed the magnitude of sin so vivid, indeed so grievous, but again, the grace of God that is greater still. How good it is to have a gracious Lord that will not spare the warning that you need to take him seriously. The seriousness of what his Son alone could and did do, going to no less than the cross, to bear far more than Agag bore, to speed the Redeemer, the Savior of all who would bow before him, cry out for mercy from the guilt of their sins to him and in his holy name. How good it is to be redeemed and to come to a different end than Agag and then Saul, but instead to know what it is to be reconciled to the merciful and all-loving God. How good it is that Christ is the Lord's anointed, and that he has gone to the cross for you and is risen. Let's pray in his holy name. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to go to you again in prayer each and every time the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the breaking of your holy law bears in upon us. We thank you that your grace overwhelms all our guilt, and we thank you that the Lord has done all that we could ever ask for to save us. Father, thank you that the gospel is always good news, not bad news. And thank you that in the warnings of the Bible, we are always driven to your great grace time and time again. Thank you that we know freedom from the wages of sin, even death itself. Thank you that we are blessed in our Christian liberty as the Spirit draws us to Christ to ask the question, what can we do to bring the most glory to the Lord who has saved us, who has taken the guilt of all our sin away? Thank you for hearing our prayers and deepening our thanksgiving for Christ through the means of grace on this, our Lord's Day. In the name of the Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please turn.